Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 37. If you were here last week, you remember we've actually been studying the book of Genesis since, what did we say, January of 2001? But on and off, not straight through. But we come this week to Genesis chapter 37. And before we read that chapter, let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we thank you for your love for the church, for your love for us, which is found in Christ Jesus. And we pray, even as we read Genesis 37, even as we read the story of Joseph and his dreams, and we pray, Father, that you would show us Jesus, that you would show us your love for us in Jesus, that we would be reminded afresh of your grace and mercy and of your desire to put things right in this world, that we would rest in him and rejoice in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Can our sin derail God's purposes? Do you ever feel like your decisions in life have derailed God's best for your life? That your poor choices have undone God's good plan? That your sin has put an end to God's grace? Can our sin derail God's purposes? And this is a cosmic question, but it's also a very personal question. Can you out-sin grace? This question seems pretty clearly to be one of the questions on the mind of the writer of Genesis. We come to one of the better-known stories in Genesis this morning. In fact, DreamWorks, you may remember, made an animated movie about it in 2000 with Ben Affleck voicing Joseph and Mark Hamill as Judah. No joke. Genesis 37 is the story of Joseph. Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dream coat, that Joseph. One of the challenges of looking at this story, as we discussed last week, is that there is no ending in chapter 37. And chapter 37 is just the beginning of Joseph's story. In fact, the Joseph story is actually the longest story in the book of Genesis. In chapters 37 through 50, the narrative slows down, takes its time, and slowly builds to its climax. Now, I've been calling this the Joseph story, and I'll probably keep doing that, but it's not entirely accurate. Genesis 37, verse 2 says, "These are the generations of Jacob." And that means this is the story of Jacob's children, plural. And as we go, there are really two characters to watch, Joseph and Judah. In fact, Judah has a significant, if infamous, role in our story this morning. But before we get into Joseph's story, I want to ask, what do we do with such a story? And the answer comes by remembering that this story is not only a part of the larger story of Genesis, but it is also a part of the even larger story of redemption. And it is that in two ways. First, through God's work here, he moves his story along its course to Christ. If God didn't save his people from the coming famine, which is what he's about to do, we'll see in a few weeks, the godly line would have died out with Jacob's family. That would have been the end of God's work of redemption. And so here, God is beginning to preserve the line to continue his work. But second, God's work here is not only a part of the larger story, it is also a picture of the larger story. There is a pattern to God's work, and each of the little stories are a microcosm of the big story. So that through Joseph, we get a glimpse of Jesus. And through Joseph's rule, we get a glimpse of God's kingdom. Now you may think, okay, so what? That's cool and all. Joseph is a part of the story of Jesus, but who really cares? I mean, what does that have to do with me? And the answer is your story is also a subplot of the story of Jesus. You are not the main character of your story. That is true whether you are a Christian or not, by the way. And so Joseph's story not only tells us something about Jesus' story, it also tells us something about our story, because our story is a part of Jesus' story. Now, we're going to look at this morning under four heads. First, God's promise to restore his world includes exalting his king. Second, pride tempts us to resist God's king, and pain tempts us to despair of his promise. Third, God uses opposition to his rule to exalt his king. And then finally, take heart. Despite present appearances, our king reigns. His kingdom is coming. First, God's promise to restore his world includes exalting his king. There are a few things that everyone can agree on, but I'd like to think the fact that this world is not what it should be is one of them. I realize that maybe is not across the board acknowledged, but I think most people sense that something is not right. And people definitely disagree on what is wrong with the world, but the fact that something is wrong is mostly recognized. In the biblical story in Genesis, that is, in the true story of how we got to where we are, that something wrong started in the garden. God set up humanity to shepherd creation. Adam and Eve were to fill the earth and subdue it and rule. Adam was to tend the garden and protect it. Adam was king. Psalm 8, which we read earlier, puts it like this: "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." Or as the badger truffle hunter put it in the Narnia book, Prince Caspian, "We beasts remember, even if dwarves forget, that Narnia was never right except when a son of Adam was king." Now, the glory and honor with which humanity is crowned in Psalm 8, I would say, is the image of God. Humanity was made in the image of glory of God, and it was that image that was expressed in humanity's rule over creation. Humanity's role was not to subjugate creation in some domineering way. Those words may be technically accurate, but their connotations are all wrong. Humanity was to rule as a shepherd who tends his flock and protects them from wolves, a gardener who weeds and waters and keeps out those who would trample on the rose beds. Rule as shepherding is not the same as rule as subjugating. Humanity was to shepherd, to help God's garden world flourish. Humanity was to create an order that would lead the world to prosper and thrive. Not all order leads to prosperity, of course. Some order hinders and hampers and harms. Adam and Eve were not to create a bureaucracy. The point was not to produce red tape, nor were they to subordinate the world's concerns to their own. They were not tyrants and despots, but they were kings and queens. They did have authority, and they were to use that for good. Only they didn't. Rather than submit to God's rule as vice regents, they rebelled and sought to set up their own separate kingdom. And the result is the world we know today, a world full of violence and abuse and starvation and pollution and poverty and unfaithfulness and hypocrisy. Humanity failed to exercise their authority under God's authority. Rather than rule under God's law, they sought to be a law unto themselves. The result is literal anarchy, or at least functional anarchy. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. But God is gracious to rebels. He immediately begins to promise restoration. God promises to overcome the curse and restore blessing. God promises to put his world back together. God's promise to restore his world includes exalting his king. Narnia was never right except when a son of Adam was king. To put things back together in the world means restoring God's blessed order, his peaceable kingdom. Now, for some of you finally, we come to Joseph. The Joseph story is fascinating and maybe slightly more complicated than it seems. The first line after "these are the generations of" is "Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. Now already the story gets complicated. You may remember that Jacob had four wives. Rachel he loved, Leah he did not. The final two, Bilhah and Zilpah, barely get a mention. And there was a significant rivalry that ensued between Rachel and Leah. And Joseph is the oldest son of Rachel, now deceased. But he is shepherding, not with the sons of Leah, but with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. It seems that the rivalry is still going. He is separated from the sons of Leah. Now verse 2 goes on, Joseph brought a bad report of his brothers to his father. Now, I've often defended Joseph at this point. I mean, Joseph's brothers proved to be not great people after all. Maybe they had earned that bad report. The problem is, that's actually not what the word means. I mean, it means bad report, but the word report there on its own, the word itself means bad report. It's only ever used to mean something untrue, as in the spies who brought a bad report to the people of Israel after spying out the land. That's the word that's used. In Proverbs, it's translated as slander. In Ezekiel, it's translated as evil gossip. The word itself means something not good. But here, the word evil is actually attached to it. So we might over-translate it, Joseph brought an evil, bad report, which means probably everyone who says Joseph is an annoying, tattle-tailing, tail-bearing little brother is probably correct. Now, I don't want to overplay this, but Joseph seems to be the golden child who can do no wrong in his father's eyes, whom his brothers despise, not only because he gets all the attention, but also because he's a tattletale. And Jacob, Israel, loves Joseph more than any of his other sons. Apparently, Jacob does not remember how favoritism tore apart his own childhood home. But the real clincher was the robe of many colors. And you can see from the footnotes in your Bible that scholars are uncertain how to translate this word. But the word is also used in 2 Samuel 13:18, referring to Tamar, King David's daughter. It says this, "Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves." That's our word. Translated differently there. "For thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed." So whatever particular type of robe it refers to, whether many-colored or long-sleeved, the important part is what the robe signifies. The robe signifies status, specifically royal status. And beautiful robes are not for manual labor. No, by giving Joseph this robe, Jacob appears to be saying something about Joseph. He is setting up Joseph to take the charge of the family, to be the one in charge, not to work out in the fields, but to direct from the house. The robe not only shows the father's pleasure, but also the son's status. Hence the brother's hatred, which we'll come back to in a moment. They hate him so much at this point, they can't even speak to him without getting angry. Now, it's in this context that Joseph has a dream. Many commentators think that he should have kept it to himself. Maybe, maybe not. It's clear that the dream is from God. And even if that's not clear at this point in the book, it is clear by the end of the book. And that for two reasons. First, later, Joseph will have to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And he will say two things about Pharaoh's dreams that are also true here. In Genesis 41:25, he will say, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The two dreams are one." And in Genesis 41:32, he will say, "The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." So Joseph also has two dreams with one and the same meaning. The other thing, of course, is that by the end of the book, the dreams will come true. And so these dreams are from God. Still, sharing it with his brothers, who already hated him, was bound to cause trouble. Now, dream number one is this. Joseph's sheaf of grain stands upright while his brother's sheaves bow down. And dream number two is the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bow down to Joseph. His brothers hate him all the more for his dreams and for his words. So not just because he dreamed his dream, but because he told them about it. Or maybe even the way he told them about it. Was he boasting? Was he bragging? Was he pompous? Perhaps. We don't know. Even his father is a bit incredulous after the second dream. He says, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Now, his mother here probably refers to one of Jacob's other wives who cared for him after the death of his own mother, Rachel. But in any case, Jacob at least mildly rebukes Joseph for his dream. And yet, verse 11, he takes it to heart. He keeps it in mind. Jacob seems to want Joseph to lead, hence the robe. But Jacob himself bowing down? That seems to be a step too far. And note, one of the dreams involves earthly things, sheaves and grain. The other involves heavenly, the sun, moon, and stars. And so the promise of Joseph's authority would seem to transcend heaven and earth. Well, God has a plan to restore his world. And that plan includes exalting his king. For the world to be put right, authority must be put right. And God always intended the world to be ruled, ordered, shepherded by a man made in God's image. And Joseph, as the favored one of the Father who is robed in glory, is, of course, just a picture. Oh, God will use Joseph to fulfill his present purposes, but Joseph's promised reign is itself the promise of a greater reign to come, when the beloved Son of the Father, God's own Son, would first clothe himself as a servant and then be clothed in glory in his resurrection to reign over his brothers, over you and over me. So God's promise to restore his world includes exalting his king. The problem is our sin tends to both resist and despair, which brings us to point two. Pride tempts us to resist God's king. Pain tempts us to despair of his promise. Not all is right in Jacob's house, as we have seen. His sons continue the rivalry for Jacob's affection begun by their mothers. Jacob's brothers go to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, 50 miles or so away from Jacob himself. Shepherds roamed far and wide to find good pasture for their flocks, though Shechem is kind of an odd choice given their past experiences there, which you can read about earlier in Genesis. Jacob sends Joseph to find out how his brothers are doing. So Joseph begins to seek out his brothers. It's an interesting choice of words. He goes to seek out those who are lost. After going 50 miles to Shechem, Joseph has to travel another 15 to Dothan. His brothers see him coming. They must recognize his colorful robe from a distance, and the sight of it causes their anger to burn. Here comes that dreamer. Let's murder him and dump his body in a pit. We'll see what becomes of his dreams then. Now, Reuben, the oldest brother, the firstborn, who was already out of favor with his father, quote, saves Joseph out of their hands, verse 21. Let's not kill him, Reuben says. I mean, don't shed his blood. Just throw him in a pit. The implication for his brothers was throw him in a pit and just let him die. Then it's not technically murder. Reuben's plan, though, is to come back later and restore Joseph to his father. He wants to get back in his father's good favor. Now, if Reuben just wanted to do the right thing, he could have said, don't do this, it's wrong. Rather, he comes up with a plan to be the hero, a plan which we will see backfires. When Joseph gets there, they strip off his robe, the robe of many colors, the robe that signified the father's affection and Joseph's status. They strip off his robe and cast Joseph into a pit, essentially an empty well. And they really are callous. They ignore his cries, which are mentioned later in the story, and they sit down to lunch. Now, at this point, a caravan of Ishmaelites come by, traders going down to Egypt. The Ishmaelites and Midianites were all children of Abraham from wives other than Sarah. And they must have intermarried because this group is referred to by both names. And so these traders come by, and it gives Judah an idea. In fact, Judah here shows himself to be the true leader among his brothers. He's just not leading them to do the right thing. And Judah says in verse 26, how does it profit us? Literally, what profit is there if we kill our brother? Let's sell him. We can make some money off this kid, then we don't have to kill him, and, you know, he is our brother after all. It doesn't seem like Judah is motivated by brotherly affection here, but by profit margin. In any case, his argument wins the day. They lug Joseph up out of the pit and sell him to the Ishmaelites as if he is a common slave. Now, at this point, just note the hatred of Joseph's brothers. They can't speak to him without getting angry. They hate him all the more because of his dream. So they plot to murder their brother so his dreams will never come to pass. The real problem is not that they oppose Joseph, but that they oppose God. They don't stop to ask where these dreams come from. They don't just oppose their brother's dreams. They oppose God's purposes. God had promised to restore his world by setting up his king, and Joseph's brothers will have none of it. Now, there's nothing new here. Human pride always tempts us to resist God's rule. This started in the garden when the serpent tempted Eve, saying, "You shall be as gods." We want to rule ourselves. We want to run our own lives. We want to do our own thing. A king, that seems so old-fashioned, so out of date, so out of touch with the times. We put all that behind us. We live in the land of the free. Each person gets to decide what he or she wishes to do with his or her life. Nothing we think is outside the authority of the sovereign self. Now again, Joseph's situation points us forward to the coming king. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. John 1:11 says, Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. His own earthly brothers rejected him prior to the resurrection. Jesus told a parable to his fellow Jews, his contemporaries, of one who planted a vineyard, leased it to tenants, and then sought its fruit. The tenants beat and killed the servants of the vineyard owner, so he finally sent his son. And Jesus says in Matthew 21, when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. It's hard to imagine Jesus didn't have this story of Joseph in mind. It's not the same, of course, but it has many striking similarities, I think you'll notice. The real point, though, is that as Joseph, the beloved of the father, the appointed ruler of his father's house, was rejected by his brothers with murderous intent, so Jesus, the beloved son of the father, the appointed ruler of heaven and earth, was rejected by his brothers with murderous intent. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The only real difference is that Jesus' brothers carried out their intent when they put him to death on the cross. Now, the story is not over in Genesis 37. Reuben comes back. He finds out what his brothers have done. He realizes his plan has backfired, and he tears his clothes, an expression of angst and mourning. He is distraught, it seems, because he knows he can't go back to his father like this. He's afraid, not for Joseph's life, but for his father's response. "Where shall I go?" is his question. Of course, the answer is he shall go after the Ishmaelites and rescue his brother. But he doesn't do that. He is not a good shepherd who goes after his sheep. The brothers take Joseph's robe and dip it in goat's blood and bring it to their father. They don't say what happened. The genius of their deception is they ask their father to identify the robe, and he fills in the details himself. The irony of this moment must not be lost on us. Jacob, who deceived his own father Isaac with a goat and the clothes of his brother Esau, is now deceived by his sons with a goat and the clothes of their brother Joseph. There is a certain ironic justice to this moment. And Jacob immediately recognizes the robe of his beloved son. He fills in the story. A fierce animal has devoured him, and he has been torn to shreds. He tears his own robe, puts on sackcloth, and mourns for his dead son, Joseph. His hypocritical sons try to comfort him, but he will have none of it. His son, Joseph, is dead. He plans to mourn to his dying day. Thus, his father wept for him, we are told in verse 35. Now, I titled this point, "Pride Tempts Us to Resist God's King, Pain Tempts Us to Despair of His Promise." Joseph's brothers resist God's king. They refuse to submit to God's kingdom. They don't want God to rule, not if it means bowing down to their brother Joseph. Many of us find ourselves in this position today. We don't want to submit to God's way. We don't want to submit to Christ. We want to live our lives our way. Others of us love the thought of God restoring his world, but we look around at the world as it is, and we despair. I mean, how could God put this mess back together? God had promised Joseph would reign. The dreams are one. The doubling of the dreams means the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about, as Joseph will later say about Pharaoh's dreams. And Jacob kept the saying in mind, but he didn't believe it. He doubted the promise of God, and of course he did. How could God raise up Joseph as king if Joseph was dead? And so Jacob despairs of God's promise. Now, maybe you don't live in a place of outright rebellion. Rather, you live in a place of pain. And you think, with things this bad, how could God possibly make them right? Has sin brought an end to God's purposes? Has my sin or the sin of those around me irreparably ruined life as it was meant to be? Can our sin derail God's purposes? Have your decisions in life derailed God's best for your life? God promises to restore his world, including exalting his king. Pride tempts us to resist God's king. Pain tempts us to despair of his promise. But, point three, God uses opposition to his rule to exalt his king. Far from our sin derailing God's purposes, God actually uses our sin to accomplish his good purposes. Genesis 37 ends with these words. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Jacob refuses to be consoled. He is mourning for his dead son while his son is sold as a slave in Egypt. How could God possibly fulfill his promises to raise up Joseph as king, to rule over his brothers, if he is dead? And of course, the answer here is he's not dead. God's plan is actually in motion. In fact, because his brothers sold him into slavery, we'll see as the story unfolds, because of their wicked deed, Joseph ends up the royal vizier in Egypt. He is given all authority in the land. God's promise is fulfilled. His brothers will bow down to him. Israel is saved because his brothers sell Joseph into Egypt, into slavery. As one commentator put it, Joseph had to be cast out of the community in order to save the community. God actually uses the opposition to his rule to exalt his king. And we'll see that play out over this semester as we look at the story of Joseph, but we'll mention it often because it is the end of this story. And I don't want to leave us hanging each week wondering what's going to happen next. That is the end of Joseph's story. And it is the end of Jesus' story. Jesus is rejected by his own and put to death by the hands of lawless men, as Peter put it on the day of Pentecost, but God raised him up. Jesus' own disciples despaired like Jacob after the crucifixion. We thought he would be the one who would save Israel, they said, but alas, now he's dead. The story's over. Jesus was dead. How could God possibly fulfill his plan? Because we serve a God who can raise the dead. God was at work. This was always part of God's purposes. Jesus had to go to the cross. Jesus had to die. Jesus had to bear sin. And through his submission to the Father, he did what Adam failed to do, and so was exalted to be what Adam was meant to be, king over heaven and earth. Now, we're going to come back to this again and again. Jesus is the king whom God has exalted. He is the beloved of the Father, clothed in the glory of the resurrection, exalted to the Father's right hand to rule. But this morning, I just want to draw two implications of this from our text, which brings us to our final point. Take heart. Despite present appearances, our king reigns and his kingdom is coming. Joseph's brothers, out of jealousy and pride, rejected God's king. Joseph's father, out of his pain and sadness, despaired of God's promise. But God has exalted his king, Jesus, in the resurrection. And our response should be twofold. Submit to God's king and hope in his kingdom. Now, I don't know where you are in life, but know this, you are not the king of your life. You are not the king of your castle. You are not the queen of all you see. Which means instead of getting up every day and asking, what do I want to do today? You need to start getting up asking, how can I serve Jesus today? What will it look like for you to live your life for King Jesus? He is a good shepherd, a faithful king, a benevolent ruler. He is kind and compassionate and gracious, but that doesn't mean he's not the king. He is the king. Now, that doesn't mean you wake up every day and wait for a sign from heaven before you act. That doesn't mean you wait for dreams to give you instructions. The writer of Hebrews begins his book like this in Hebrews 1:1-3. He says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, even through dreams. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. God spoke in many ways in the past, but in these last days, he has spoken through his Son. If you want to know how to live, you go to the message of God's Son in the Scriptures. To serve the King is to be the people of his word, to seek to radically align our lives with the truths of the Bible, which means we must know the Bible and understand the Bible and seek to apply the Bible appropriately to our own lives. Submit to Christ, obey him, serve him. Second, hope in his kingdom. Christ is reigning presently from heaven. He is working all things for our good and his glory. And one day, all things will finally be properly ordered to his glory and our good. One day, his kingdom will come in fullness. Hope in that day. Whatever opposition you may face in the moment, whether from within your family or without, serve Jesus and hope in his coming kingdom. Live under his rule now in the hope of his kingdom coming in fullness on the last day. God promises to restore his world, which includes exalting his King, Jesus. Pride might tempt us to resist God's King. Pain tempts us to despair of his promise. But God uses the very opposition to his rule to exalt his King, as we see in Jesus, which he has done when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him on God's throne in heaven. Therefore, take heart. Our King reigns, and his kingdom is coming. Let's pray. Father, help us to see Jesus as risen and exalted as King of heaven and earth, and help us to serve him and hope in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.